We come this morning in our study of Philippians to the fourth chapter. We looked at verse 1 at the end of our previous message. Now we want to begin in verse 2 and read down to verse 9 and give some attention to God's promise of a peace that passes understanding, that will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, verses 2 through 9. Hear this, it is the word of our risen Lord. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Lord, as we look into your word, we pray for open hearts. That is so essential. It's true that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word that is sent to us, proclaimed to us. But if we are hard-hearted, stubborn, and rebellious, we will simply suppress that truth. We will push it out of our lives. And so we ask you again, Holy Spirit, as you dwell within us, will you open our hearts? And I pray particularly for any who might be here this morning, for whom faith is still a stranger, or they really don't get what all this church business is all about. Lord, will you show your glory and your saving mercy to them in a special way that they might turn from their sins and entrust themselves wholly to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for our children, O Lord, who have been taught their privileges as members of the covenant. And yet, Lord, they need to embrace that Savior. They need to walk in that faith themselves. And so we pray your powerful grace in their lives. And since, Lord, we confess that we are prone to wander, we ask that you would keep our hearts in the way of faith and truth as well. Many stumble, many defect, some renounce the gospel. Please keep us back from that, but use your word this morning to guide us and lead us. You are the shepherd, we are the sheep, and it is your word applied by your Spirit that is your instrument to keep us together and keep us moving in the right direction. So will you please help us, for Jesus' sake, amen. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Here, Paul returns to one of the central themes, one of the central notes or melodies that he's been playing throughout this letter. The note of rejoicing, joy and rejoicing. If you think about it, joy might be that inner feeling, but rejoicing is the outward expression of that. Some translate this, celebrate. Our God is a God of celebration. He invites us to come to Him and let that joy that fills our hearts bubble over. So why are you so stinking glum this morning? Because it's 9:15, Pastor. I'm always glum at 9:15. Most days I'm just getting into my work day and that doesn't make me very happy. No, no. See, we often react to external stimuli and then we're happy or sad, we're joyful or not. But this is a joy that comes from within. It's the creation of God within us. and it flows out of us as his grace comes in. This joy and this rejoicing comes out. And I think as Reformed Christians, by and large, we could use a little more celebration. You know, we often mistake reverence with dourness. You know, when people say Puritan, they just think of black clothes, black hats, black expression. And of course, this joy goes much, much deeper than have a nice day. It's a joy that is given by God. And just listen, just by way of review, what Paul has said about joy and rejoicing. Right at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, Philippians, my friends, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Praying with joy, not desperation, not sorrow and sadness, but with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And we've talked already about this sense of a common mission, a common purpose. And that's going to surface in what Paul has to say to Euodia in Syntyche, as we'll talk about that in a few minutes. Chapter 2, verse 2, complete my joy, Paul says, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. The unity that comes to expression within the body of Christ brings joy to the apostle's heart because it brings joy to God's heart. And that joy is ever increasing as we grow in our unity of confession, our unity of life. In verse 17 of that same second chapter, if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Remember, Paul's in prison. He's facing the very real possibility of a negative decision by Caesar, which would lead to his execution. And now he conjures up the picture of the Old Testament where in the sacrifice, the main sacrifice of the burnt offering, then the priest would take a pitcher of wine and pour it out upon the offering. So the drink offering was added to the larger offering. And so he says, if the Philippians' life and service is that big offering and my life is poured out as a drink offering on top, I am so happy. Filled with joy. I bet most of us don't face the prospect of our own death with that perspective. And certainly not if we were imprisoned and wrongly convicted and executed. We'd be pretty bummed about that whole prospect. But Paul says, no, if that's what God wants to do with my life, me serving you as you serve the Lord, then I rejoice. And then he goes on to say in verse 18, and likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. See, they're panic-stricken because Paul is in prison. What happens if we lose our beloved apostle? That'll be the end of the world for us, won't it? No, he says, you can rejoice as I rejoice. You can be glad as I can be glad, because if all that happens, it's because God is working out his purpose in this world, and our lives are but sacrifices for the advancement of that purpose. You know, if we could just capture that single-minded kingdom orientation, our lives would be so much better. But we keep running after our small pleasures, our little satisfactions, our God here and our God there and our God over here. And when we lose sight of why we're here and what our purpose in life is, then we get the depression, the discouragement, the frustration, the anger, and yes, the sorrow and the anxiety. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Even though he's got two more chapters to go. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And then, as we saw in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. Paul's joy is in the Philippians, as my joy is in you here at Bayview. Had a great time in the mountains with the young people this weekend, but my heart always longs to be with you again, to worship with you, and to celebrate what our God has done for us together, my joy and crown. Now he's going to talk about where that joy comes from. As I say, oftentimes our joy is conditioned on our circumstance. Things went well today, I'm pretty happy. Things were bummed out today, I'm not so happy. Things that make us sad, and there are things in life that make us sad. There are things that bring us joy. But this joy is not circumstantial. It's rooted in the unchangeable presence of God and the peace of God that will be central to what he has to say in these paragraphs. Peace, perfect peace. In this dark world of sin, how can it be? How can we have that kind of peace? Well, that's what Paul is talking about for us this morning. And it's more than just the absence of hostility. You know, a war ends because there's an armistice, and then they sign a peace treaty. And basically, that just means we're not going to shoot each other anymore. But that's about the extent of it. Peace is more than the absence of hostility or the end of conflict. This peace, you will recognize, is the word shalom from the Old Testament, which means wholeness. It means healing. It means putting things back together that have been fractured and broken apart and scattered. It means human flourishing, being all that God meant us to be. And it's a work in progress. That good work begun in us in Christ, working through. And we talked last time about how that will be consummated in resurrection life, bodily life, in a new heavens and a new earth. Well, that's where peace will finally make its complete manifestation. But even now, we enjoy this peace, and it grows and it develops as we commune with God. Now, I'm going to skip around in these paragraphs a little bit and take the first one last, just because I can. As my backwards mind works, though, I think getting to Euodia and Syntyche after we've talked about the rest of the passage might help us then to get a little extra nudge, even if you don't think you're Euodia or Syntyche. So let's think about, first of all, where this joy arises. And it arises in our experience from God's redemptive peace. Chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness or your leniency be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." This peace begins at the cross and at the death of our Savior. If you turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, we studied this when we went through Ephesians, but let's just remind ourselves of how it is that God has made peace through the death of His Son, reconciling us to one another, particularly Jews and Gentiles, but then reconciling us together to God. So there's a vertical dimension as well as a horizontal dimension to this reconciling peace. Ephesians 2, verse 13. "But now in the Messiah, Jesus, you who were once far off," and he's speaking particularly to those who have a Gentile background, "you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing line of hostility," or the dividing wall of hostility, "by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two," again, Jew and Gentile as classes of people, "make for himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. By his cross, by his death, by his satisfying divine justice, God has brought what is far away in sin close to himself. And by drawing us to himself, he's also drawn us to one another. And the big classes of people, of course, in that first century world were Jews and then everybody else, the Gentiles. And the dividing wall there had been reinforced for thousands of years. Jews would have nothing to do with Gentiles, Gentiles having nothing to do with Jews. And as you know, that division entered into the life of the church as well. And Paul's concerned to overcome that. How does he do it? By pointing us to the cross. By the cross, the two became one. And here we could say the 70 became one. I'm just guessing. However many people here, I won't count. But individually, we're drawn together, as well as rich, poor, bond, free, male, female, all of the other things that distinguish us from one another. But then, drawing us together to reconcile us in one body, the church, to God himself. And so we're not far away anymore, we're brought near, and we're forgiven, and we're restored, we're reconciled. Again, think of the story of the prodigal son, far away, without hope. Well, maybe I can go back to the father's house. Now you see, the prodigal son story, as wonderful as it is, doesn't explain how it is that the father can run out to embrace the wayward child. He can because of the cross. He can because of what Jesus did. See, you're far away from God by nature, but God invites you to come near to him. But there's only one way to come near to him, and that's through the cross and the blood of Jesus, because sin is what separates us from God. Sin is what separates us from one another. What will take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so when we think about this peace that passes human understanding, it starts off with the mystery of the cross. How can it be that God would become a human being, that he would stand in our place, that he would bear the holy wrath of God so that we might be forgiven? Is that something that humanity could have cooked up, let alone accomplished? No, none but God. And the more we contemplate the cross, Jesus Christ and him crucified, and the amazing grace of God that brought that all into play, the more our minds are just blown. The song, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain," just kind of ask that big question. How could this be? It passes human understanding because it's a divine peace. It's a reconciling peace. It's a forgiving and restoring peace. Now, Paul says that that peace from God that passes human understanding then will stand watch over your hearts and minds in the face of all of the fears and the anxieties that plague us in this life. He says in verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but rather the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard." And the picture there is of a sentry. Some of you have been to Arlington National Cemetery in Washington, D.C., and we're all impressed with the care that goes into the guarding of the tomb of the unknown soldier. Specially picked soldiers, specially trained soldiers, specially uniformed soldiers, and they march back and forth day and night, rain or shine. Some of you have seen those pictures. They pop up on Facebook every now and again of that sentry standing there in a driving blizzard. It's not about his comfort. He's guarding. Well, that sentry is peace, guarding your heart and your mind as you face the anxieties that are there in this life. I mean, let's face it, life is filled with anxiety. It's just not, it's not the modern age. The poet Auden wrote a poem called "The Age of Anxiety," as if this was something new. Well, certainly we're more self-conscious about our anxieties. We feel more sorry for ourselves because of our anxieties. But human life since the garden has been a life of anxiety and fear and discouragement and loss. We face an uncertain future. We don't think about it very much when we're young. But as you grow up and of course, you're getting your retirement accounts together and you're checking your investments and you're trying to think, am I going to have enough to live on when I retire? And what happens if I'm debilitated by a stroke or something else? Who will take care of me and how will I pay for it? Anybody have those kinds of anxieties and fears? Well, if you don't, you're not paying attention. And then, of course, there's those teenage anxieties. She loves me. She loves me not. She loves me. She loves me not. Will she ever love me? Will she keep on loving me? Fears with regard to our health. Fears for our nation and for our peace and our security and our prosperity. And you know, Facebook is just the trumpet for our anxieties. I am so worried about... fill it in. Not very much. Rejoice in the Lord, and again I will say it, rejoice. And if you do, somebody will say, well, there's that stupid Pollyanna stuff. Don't you know that life is terrifying? Don't you know that it's fearful? Don't you know about the dangers out there? And of course, every new batch of politicians ride in on the crest of the wave that says, I will solve your problems. I will give you an anxiety-free life. Just vote for me. I don't know how many times we're going to have to buy into that particular program before we learn our lesson. No human being is going to be able to overcome our anxieties. No human politician can take away our fears. We talk about ourselves as being either optimistic or pessimistic, you know, the glass is half full or the glass is half empty, just the way you approach life. But you see, Paul is talking about much more than that, something deeper, more profound. I suppose it's worth saying that worry and anxiety are sin. We have to start there. You know, we'll admit that lust is sin. We'll admit that pride is sin. We'll admit that greed is sin. But when it comes to worry, we just all kind of snicker and smile at one another and keep right on worrying. But it is sin. Jesus says as much. You know the passage, Matthew 6, 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, about what you will eat or what you will drink or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Or we might say, change a single aspect of your life here on earth. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? And here's the phrase, O you of little faith. Anxiety and worry, the occasion for anxiety and worry comes upon us. You can't control that, although you might be prudent and you might eliminate certain dangers, certain threats. But the things that make us afraid, the things that discourage us, the things that make us anxious, they're just there and we experience them. The question is, are we going to surrender to that anxiety? Are we going to feed it? Or are we going to face the reality that by faith in our Heavenly Father, we can deal with that sin of anxiety? And so he says, Jesus continues on, do not be anxious, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? For the Gentiles, the unbelievers, seek after those things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. You know, our children, when they're young, I don't know just how old they have to be before they start worrying about where their next meal is coming from or what they're going to have to wear to school or something like that. In general, they're not concerned. They're just used to mom and dad being there with a good supply of whatever they need. But we grow out of that eventually, don't we? And we wonder about these things and we're anxious about these things. Jesus says, don't you understand that you have a heavenly Father? Don't you know that he's able and willing to supply all? And remember, this isn't Paul sitting in a study somewhere in an ivory tower academic situation, thinking about going home to his comfortable middle class house. He's in prison. He's waiting to appear on a capital charge before Nero, who is emperor. And yet he's still talking this way. The peace of God. I can imagine as Paul writes this or as he dictates this, he's looking at these sentries who are guarding him so that he won't escape. And just like those sentries guarding Paul, Paul says the peace of God that passes understanding will guard your heart and mind as you face the necessary temptations to fear and anxiety and distress. The reason that this peace can comfort us is because the really big issue has already been settled. Now, this is easier to say than it is to do. But going back to the cross, if you are right with God because he has forgiven all of your sins on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, if you are a friend of God, and he is a friend of you, and if you have received the promise of eternal life, then the big issue has already been settled. And it's so important, friends, when we face these little anxieties, and even the big human anxieties, by comparison, are small. What's the worst that life can do to us? It can take away our life. But Paul's already said, to die is gain. Again, if we really had this concept in our bones and not just on paper, something to read and say, yes, that's true, I kind of believe that, but on a gut level, then just like so many of the suffering Christians throughout history facing imprisonment and death, their hearts are guarded. I mean, back in the day when I used to read Fox's Book of Martyrs just to give myself a shiver of fear, I would ask myself, if I was in that situation, if I knew that in an hour I was going to be burned at the stake, I think I would fall apart. I think I would be a jellyfish. And yet you have men saying, today is the best day of my life because I'm going to meet my Lord Jesus. And yeah, the flames are going to be bad. But you see, that's small stuff. I'm not going to be anxious about those things because the big issue has been settled. I am right with God, and I have the hope of eternal life. And so when we think about the free grace of God, the amazing grace of God, everything else becomes small stuff by comparison. And if we have that faith, faith in a heavenly Father, faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then we can begin to train ourselves not to sweat the small stuff, even if the small stuff happens to be imprisonment and the threat of death. You see, we have the promise of God's presence, and nothing can separate us from that presence. We have the promise of his care, of his protection. Again, how often do we read these words, but are they really who we are? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, back to the cross, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Or let's paraphrase, who can take our peace in Christ away? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come. There's that anxiety about the future. What will tomorrow bring? What will my future bring? Things to come, not height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if it can't separate us from his love, then it can't take away our peace. Now you know these things, don't you? And you believe them. So why are we chewed up by anxiety so often? J. Adams defines anxiety as something that tears you apart. A concern that's become so great that it tears you apart. Isaiah says that God will keep us, keep you in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on him because he trusts in you. So peace arises not from circumstance, but from faith. Just as anxiety is an expression of unbelief, peace, perfect peace, is an expression of our faith and our confidence in God. Listen to the words of the psalmist, because this was true in the Old Testament as well. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? And that psalm is picked up in the 13th chapter of Hebrews. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he, God, has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, how do we access this peace? Well, that's where prayer comes in. We receive this peace that passes understanding as we commune with God, and particularly as we cast our cares, our anxieties upon him. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Notice how categorical it is. Anything and everything. If anything makes you afraid, if anything causes you anxiety, then in everything, cast your cares upon God in prayer, for he cares for you. It doesn't just say, tell God your troubles, although that's true enough. But in saying, bring your requests before God, it's trying to conjure up a particular image in our mind. And again, you could think about the heavenly throne room that's revealed in Revelation 4 and 5. And here we are, the poor, humble, but trusting suppliant. We come into that grand throne room and we approach the throne of grace. And God in his glory and splendor, I mean, he makes you pause a moment. This is God himself. But we're invited to come and present. Like one might present a gift, we can present our requests. We can let them be known to our God, because the God who sits upon that throne, the ruler of the universe, is our Father and loves us like he loves his own dear Son. I mean, I can imagine, because I've been in some places where you're looking for someone, and maybe they're the center of attention, maybe it's a party of some sort. And they're occupied, and you spot them before they spot you, and it's like, oh, they're so remote. And then they catch you in their view, and they smile, and suddenly you're invited, right? So here the God of the universe catches us in his sight. Come, my child, what do you want? What do you need? Isn't that an incentive to pray, Father? Remember, it can be anything. We think, oh, I can only pray about the really big things. No, anything. Little teeny tiny anxieties. See, it's that bag full of little anxieties that gets us down, because we'll pray to God for the big stuff, but that little bag of anxiety gets really heavy as you keep putting more little stuff in it and you're dragging it along. God says, don't put it in the bag, bring it to me. Present your requests to me. I will hear you and I will answer you. Prayer needs to be fervent. That's part of what's implied in these terms that are used for prayer, and it needs to be specific. Bringing them, itemizing them, mentioning them specifically to God. And they should be brought with a heart attitude of thankfulness. Not just as we often do, sometimes even in prayer, we thank you, God, in advance for the answer that we know that we will receive, and that's certainly appropriate. But this is a posture of gratitude where we live life gratefully, where we experience everything that comes in our life, good, bad, and indifferent, gratefully as the Lord brings it to us, again, as coming from a father to his own beloved children. And so we give thanks in everything. Paul says in Ephesians 5:20, give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again in Colossians, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Isn't it amazing that we can't sometimes even bother to thank God for our daily bread? We sit down to a meal and we just eat. Perfectly appropriate time to remind ourselves that these are gifts from God. When you hug your wife or your child, you give thanks for them, or you just hug them, maybe say, I love you. Maybe they say they love you back. But are you conscious that these are gifts from God? As you drive to work and you see the clouds and so forth, do you thank God for the beauty of His creation? Or you just keep right on by. Maybe you would say, wow, what a beautiful sunset. But it's a sunset given to us by God. So that attitude of thankfulness, and you know, that's probably, that gratitude probably will do as much to kill anxiety. You know, the weed people, the insecticides, or the herbicide people are always trying to sell you the spray that will get your crabgrass at the root. Well, what gets at the root of the crabgrass of anxiety? Thankfulness. You just spray thankfulness on everything that happens in your life, and you're going to have a hard time complaining about it. Even if it's wrong, you can identify wrongs without the whining part of identifying what's wrong. Because, you see, even those wrongs for which God will judge people who are wrongdoers are brought to us by God. They come into our life because they're part of God's perfect plan for us. Now, we might just ask quickly and move on. What if people have this mind-guarding peace, this heart-guarding peace at work in their life, what do they look like on the outside? What kind of behavior do they present to the world socially? Well, that's where verse 5 comes in. Let your reasonableness or your gentle forbearance. Forbearance means putting up with things. Now, I've said before, I distinguish patience with things, forbearance with people. I don't know that that's a dictionary difference, but, you know, when you can't get the cap on the toothpaste off, you got to be patient. You got to keep working on it. That's a thing. But when you have to keep working with your boss, who is a real pain in the rear, never seems to appreciate what you're doing, you've got to be able to forbear with them. And so Paul says we should be forbearing people. Because again, all those things come into our life, not just with the permission of our Father, but with the intent of our Father. I mean, I can imagine God in heaven saying, this is going to be good for Roger today, and so I'm going to send him some frustrations. Because he prayed for patience yesterday, and this is the way he'll get it. Yeah? Not because he hates me, Not because he's punishing me, but because he's going to stretch me and grow me. And he does the same thing for you. So as we experience outwardly and as we respond to things, again, there are people who just go ballistic the minute anything goes cross purposes to them. We say, well, you know, they got a short fuse. Well, that may be part of it, but they have no peace. What a tragedy when we who have the peace of God are just as short-tempered, just as grouchy, just as difficult to get along with as those in the world. Outside, we are gently forbearing, and we want that to be seen so that it will be known of us by the people around us. And remember, again, Paul is talking to the Philippians as they're beginning to face persecution, as they're beginning to experience opposition there in Philippi. And so he gives them the reason. Why do we do this? Because the Lord is at hand. God's not far away from this experience. He's not distant in heaven. He's present with you, experiencing with you what's going on. The Lord is near to all who call on him, says the psalmist, to all who call on him in truth. And Paul is confident of that, and he shares that with us. Well, I took a little longer with that than I anticipated, but it's worth... But again, what do we got to do? Is this theory? Or is this gut? Is this knee-jerk reaction to circumstances? A peace and a thankfulness that are so much a part of who we are that we start taking the punches of life and we don't go down in despair. We don't go down in anxiety. We don't go down in anger. But we stand and we continue because we have this peace guarding our hearts and minds. There is a bit more. Let me be brief on this second point. If we're going to experience this peace, because people will say, well, I asked God for peace and it didn't work. You know, they expected God was just going to zap. Suddenly, oh, I have peace. That isn't the way God gives peace. So if we're going to experience this peace from God, you have to do more than pray. Yes, pray, but also you have to think right and you have to live right. He goes on then to say, think on these things. And then he goes on to say again, put these things into practice. Now, very quickly, think on these things. We have to repackage our minds. Rather than dwelling on the things, which many of us do, we dwell on the things that disappoint us. I mean, you meet people, don't you? They're bitter, they're shriveled up, and they can recite for you every injustice, every disappointment that they've ever experienced in their whole life in detail. And you think, man, that's a great memory. But they're rehearsing it over and over and over again. Well, if you think on those things, then anxiety is going to consume you. Resentment and bitterness will overcome you. So what does Paul say? Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Rather than dwelling on those things that disappoint us or feed our discontent or provoke our anxiety, we're to think about the true, the honorable, the just, the pure, the lovely, the commendable, those things that are excellent. Now, I'm not going to develop all of that, but just notice, that's all good stuff. It reflects a wise orientation toward life. But then we need to think differently. But just notice, and this is pointed out by Gordon Fee in his commentary, and I think it's worth noticing. The last phrase is, think on these things, but he makes the point that the verb there is not so much the verb for thinking about something, but taking something into account. It's used 18 times in Romans where it's usually translated reckon. So reckon this or reckon that, calculate it, figure it out, take into account. And that's kind of helpful because we're not just sort of thinking about just and pure and excellent things in the abstract. But as we think about life, we're taking into account these other things. And as we bring to bear those things upon the rough and tumble of our daily experience, then we begin to think differently. We're differently oriented toward those even tempting and dangerous thoughts. But then he says in verse 9, whatever you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Practice these things. He's talking about disciplined, habitual obedience. You know, most all of us can obey once in a while when it suits us or when the threat of disobedience is too much. But think about, we've just been, I suppose you've been watching the Olympics, most of you. And, you know, the figure skating is a favorite in our household. So we think about the hours and years of training so that certain things, when you're, as they say, on the biggest stage of the world and you're under pressure to win the gold or even to place, maybe get a bronze, and you're so nervous and self-conscious, something has to click that kind of takes you out of yourself and makes those performances more or less automatic. Well, what does that? Training. Practice. When Ben told us about his experiences in Fallujah, and he's talking about these RPGs bouncing down the street and exploding right next to you, and I said, Ben, what keeps you from running? I would run. Training. Anyone who has achieved that kind of skill knows that there is some place where the consciousness is kind of taken over by the muscle memory. I told you about this documentary I saw about Glenn Campbell, who had Alzheimer's. And after he couldn't recognize his daughter and his other family members and call them by name anymore, he could get on stage and play the guitar flawlessly. Because he was thinking about it, oh, now I have to press this chord and that. No. It was automatic because he trained himself for years and years and years. So that's what Paul is talking about. When he says practice these things, he wants us to make the teaching of God's word and training in the practice of God's word so much a part of us that these things begin to become automatic. So yes, prayer is important, but prayer without a life, thinking and acting in a disciplined godliness, yeah, prayer by itself won't work. And so Paul urges all three, prayer, thinking, and acting. Now let me come back very quickly to Euodia and Syntyche. If we have this peace at work in our hearts, if we understand the impact of the cross, if we know God as our Father bringing us through all kinds of circumstances, that applies to relationships as well. And it applies to relationships that go bad for one reason or another. And this is not to erase human responsibility for bad relationships. We do sin against one another and so forth. But Paul wants us to see even that in this larger context. This peace has to be worked out interpersonally within the body, where sinful rivalries or misunderstandings are bound to arise. And so he says in verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. You can imagine when this letter was read out loud to the church for the first time. You know, every once in a while I'll name one of you for a sermon illustration, but it's just a joke and it's almost always positive. But imagine if I named two of you and said, all right, shape up now. Knock it off. Well, so here they're listening along, and this is all, oh, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Euodia, Syntyche, what? You guys come to agreement. Enough of what's been going on. Now everybody knows. Of course, probably everybody knew about the problem already. That's the way church problems are. The word spreads, and we even choose up sides. So he wants them. And Paul's been preparing for this specific exhortation from the very beginning of the letter. Again, just listen to how he was laying the groundwork for what he says right here. Because he doesn't say any more than agree in the Lord. So how are they going to get there? Well, he's already said, chapter 1, verse 27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. I want to hear that you guys are working together and pulling together. Chapter 2, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Now, we don't know the specific problem with Euodia and Syntyche, but we could imagine that somebody was put in charge of something and the other person thought that they were a better choice for being put in charge. Well, how come you put her in charge? I've been a Christian longer. Or how come she's getting preference because I give more money to the church? Or, and again, these could, you could swap these names out for, we don't have a, yeah, we got one John, but John will let me use his name anytime. John and Paul, we'll use Paul. Okay, so they're having an argument out of some kind of rivalry. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Don't look out for your own interests, but look for the interests of others. Have this mind, this attitude, this orientation among yourself, which was in Christ Jesus. And later, do nothing or do all things without grumbling and disputing. So with those general principles in mind then, he urges these two elect ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, to deal with their differences in a redemptive, gospel-centered way. They're not supposed to look out for themselves. They're not supposed to be envious in their rivalries, but rather to prefer one another ahead of themselves. They become, he wants them to become one in heart and mind. Now, we don't know, as I said, what the exact problem between these ladies was, but Paul does know what the remedy must include. It has to involve a conversation. They need to talk about their problem, which suggests that they haven't done that before, just like us. We get on the outs with somebody. I'll talk to somebody else about your problem, but I won't talk to you about your problem. So you have to talk it through. You need to speak to one another. And then just like we've been studying in Sunday school in our From Forgiven to Forgiving, there needs to be repentance. And where there's repentance, there needs to be a full and free forgiveness, because we have been forgiven by God through Christ. And then working at the reconciliation. Just because you repent and forgive doesn't mean everything goes away. You've got to work at restoring the relationship and rebuilding that relationship. And they may need help. So Paul asks some unnamed person, maybe it was the pastor of the church, to help these ladies to bring their conflict to a resolution. But notice this, they're called to this reconciliation because of their common privilege, their common blessing. Their names, both their names, are written in the book of life. They are recipients of God's grace, and therefore they have to work at this. Again, how many Christians think that they're at liberty, whether sinning or sinned against, to just walk away from a relationship permanently? Paul says, if your names are written in the book of life, that means you guys are going to be stuck with each other for eternity. You better learn how to work things out. Now, thankfully, in eternity, there won't be any sin and there won't be any fractured relationships. But you get the point. We're to be healers, restorers. But then they're also called to this reconciliation in light of their common mission. Paul describes them as those who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. I heard Francis Chan the other day on a YouTube video talking about the unity of a sports team, let's say baseball. He says, they're not unified because they all sit in the dugout and hold hands and affirm one another. They're unified because they play the same game for the same purpose of winning. And they all know the part that they have to play, and they know that they have to be team players. And anything that hinders achieving that goal has to be dealt with. And, you know, we've all heard about arguments within the clubhouse between this player or that player or this player and the manager. And it can be devastating. But oftentimes, you know, again, we just try to love one another so we can love one another. But it's the purpose. It's God's mission. It's His kingdom that requires. So if I'm spending time and energy hating you because you offended me or vice versa, it's hurting the kingdom. And it's hurting the king. And that means I am under obligation to fix it. And of course, if I just walk away from it, then I'm hurting the kingdom even more. And the church may put up with that kind of division. Christ does not. And so He wants Euodia and Syntyche and Roger and Dave and Mike and Stacy and all of the rest of us that could be named to deal with these things. They will arise, just like anxieties, just like fears, just like discouragements. But we have a means to cope with them if we let the gospel function on that kind of gut level that we've been talking about this morning. Well, that's the peace of God. And that's what gives rise to this joy, this celebration, that we are willing to live on this level, not just listening to platitudes and checking the box for theological accuracy, but where this is so worked into us like yeast into a lump of dough so that it spreads throughout the whole lump, throughout the whole body. And then we will know individually and collectively more of this peace and more of this joy, more of this celebration. And notice that this is the peace of God because, as Paul says there at the end, because God is the God of peace. The peace of God comes from the God of peace. Lord, we ask You to challenge us. We know so much, Lord. We live in a church tradition that majors in theology and sound teaching. And we're grateful for all of that, but we're afraid that much of this stuff packages our heads and never works down into our guts. So when it's time to deal with anxiety in our lives, or when it's time to encourage and counsel one another in the face of fear or discouragement, we really don't know what to say. So something from Oprah pops out instead. Lord, we pray that we would take these things to heart and begin to practice them with the kind of consistency that these sports teams practice in order to perform well on that big day when they're on the world stage. Lord, we're never going to be on the world stage, but we are on the stage for which You are the audience. You watch our church life. You listen to our worship. You see our private, secret lives. And You measure them against one another and against Your perfect holiness. And so, Lord, will You please forgive us for the sins that we continually, sometimes habitually, fall into, particularly when we think about anxiety and fear and complaining? And will You help us when there are fractures in our relationships because we're not forbearing and gentle in our outward life? Or when there is sin that needs to be dealt with, that we wouldn't just get angry and walk away, but that we would pursue this peace. And may it all cause us to celebrate all that much more the cross of Christ and the love of God our Father, which are the sources of these wonderful covenant blessings. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for hearing us. In Jesus' name, amen.